Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schultz, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to the book of Romans, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the Bible. We thank you that it's your infallible word and that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. And we pray, O Father, that this day that you would send forth your gospel, that you would send forth your word in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The gospel has the power to save the lost. The gospel has the power to turn nations around. In the mid-1700s, the gospel, like a mighty storm, set the colonies in America on fire. The same thing happened in England in the great evangelical awakening there. The gospel has power to change lives. It has power to affect nations for the better. At the time of the Reformation, the gospel was unleashed with mighty power, and the whole of Europe was changed. Even today, we are still living under the effects of the gospel that was unleashed at the Reformation. William Wilberforce was a mighty instrument for good in England and the British Empire. He not only abolished the slave trade, but did many other things that promoted righteousness in the nation and the empire. But without the great evangelical awakening, there would have been no William Wilberforce. For his faith was rooted in that great movement of God's Spirit in Britain when the gospel was proclaimed in mighty power. Our text for today is Romans 1 and verse 16, which again says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The gospel is the dynamite of God. The word power in English is dunamis in the Greek New Testament. We get our English word dynamite from this Greek word dunamis. Thus, the gospel is the dynamite of God. It is powerful and can do great and mighty things. Now, let us see in the first place today that the gospel is the mighty instrument of God. It's God's instrument for saving the lost. Once again, our text in Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Geneva Bible says of the gospel that it's God's mighty and effectual instrument to save men by. The great reformer John Calvin wrote, it follows from this that those who withdraw themselves from hearing the word preached are willfully rejecting the power of God and repelling his hand of deliverance far from them. The lost are saved when they hear the gospel. Therefore, it is so important that the gospel be proclaimed to all. Calvin goes on to say, since therefore the gospel delivers from ruin and the curse of eternal death, the salvation which it secures is eternal life. The gospel delivers from death and gives eternal life to all who believe. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, wrote, "It shows us the way of salvation, and is the great charter by which salvation is conveyed and made over to us." It then is God's instrument for bringing us into a state of salvation. E. H. Gifford wrote concerning the gospel, "It's not simply a statement of God's power, nor a mere instrument which God's power uses, but God's living revelation of himself, a divine power flowing forth from him to save men's souls." The gospel is not just a saying or just words. It has the power to save. It is the dynamite of God. And then let us see that the gospel is God's effectual instrument to bring men into the kingdom of God. Jesus began his ministry with the announcement of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel. In Mark 1:15, it says, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." A new kingdom had come, and men were being called to enter that kingdom. Today, the kingdom of God continues to march forward, and it will defeat all other kingdoms. The same invitation is given to all men to enter this victorious kingdom. The invitation goes out to all nations, not just the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, "The gospel is thus efficacious to everyone, without distinction between Jew and Gentile, Greek or barbarian, wise or unwise. It is efficacious to everyone that believes, not to everyone who is circumcised or baptized or obeys the law, but to everyone who believes, that is, who receives and confides in Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel." The gospel is God's instrument for bringing men into the kingdom of God from all nations of the world. Gifford writes, "Thus the offer of salvation is the same to all. It is effectual in those who willingly accept it, and that willing acceptance is faith." The gospel gives a universal invitation to all to come into God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. John Calvin writes, "When therefore the gospel invites all to partake of salvation without any difference, it is rightly termed the doctrine of salvation. It is the one salvation for all people." John Murray writes, "There is no discrimination arising from race or culture, and there is no obstacle arising from the degradations of sin. The gospel calls even the most degraded sinner to salvation in Christ." Matthew Henry writes, "Jews and Gentiles now stand upon the same level, both equally miserable without a Savior, and both equally welcome to the Savior. Such doctrine as this was surprising to the Jews, who had hitherto been the peculiar people and had looked with scorn upon the Gentile world. But the long-expected Messiah proves a light to enlighten the Gentiles as well as the glory of his people Israel." The gospel is God's instrument for bringing people into the kingdom of God from everywhere in the world. And then let us see in the second place that the gospel comes in the Spirit's power. It is the chariot of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said, "The word of God is the chariot by which the Holy Spirit rides into our hearts." Luther also said, "The gospel is the power of God. That is, the gospel is the power of the Spirit, or the riches, weapons, adornments, and every good thing of the Spirit, from which it has all its power, and this is from God." The gospel and the Holy Spirit work together. The Holy Spirit applies the gospel to the heart with convicting power. In John 16:8, it says concerning the Holy Spirit, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." Today we need the gospel preached in great convicting power. In the past, when the gospel was preached with great convicting power, nations were changed, and it can happen again. The gospel is a powerful force that can change hearts. In Psalm 85:6 it says, "Wilt thou not turn again and quicken us, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Today we need the gospel to come to us in the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. John Murray writes, and the implication is that God's power, as it is operative unto salvation, is through the gospel alone. It is the gospel that is God's power unto salvation. The message is God's word, and the word of God is living and powerful. The Holy Spirit's power comes through the gospel unto men in saving power. Matthew Henry writes, it is through the power of God. Without that power, it is but a dead letter. The revelation of the gospel is the revelation of the arm of the Lord. Charles Hodge writes, most commonly, Theou, the Greek word for God, is taken as the genitive of the author. And power of God is made to mean power derived from God. There are two things then asserted of the gospel. First, that it is powerful. And secondly, that it is from God. The gospel is powerful. God sends it as a powerful force to change the hearts of men. In 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel is the power of God. In the early church, the gospel was preached with great power. In Acts 4:33, it says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all." In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." The church was to be sent forth in the great power of the Holy Spirit into all the world with the gospel. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Today we need power from on high in the preaching of the gospel. We need the great convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now let us see in the third place today that the gospel preached in power can bring revival. It can bring revival to individuals. Such revival came at Pentecost. Peter preached under the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was convicting power. In Acts 2:37, it says about those who heard Peter's sermon that day, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" The gospel was preached with power. Those who formerly opposed Jesus and the gospel came under great convicting power and cried out for mercy. That's what the convicting power of the Holy Spirit can do. It can change the hearts of those who formerly opposed the gospel. Today we need the preaching of the gospel in great convicting power as it came at Pentecost. When such convicting power accompanies the gospel, great revivals take place. The gospel preached with power can bring revival to nations. Paul was writing to Rome. It was the great center of the world. It was pagan Rome. How could this new message of the gospel stand up against the mighty Roman Empire? E.H. Gifford writes, "The mention of Rome suggests the thought of coming face to face with a mighty power concentrated in that stronghold of heathendom and with the vast multitudes there gathered together out of every nation under heaven. The mighty gospel would prove to be more powerful than the Roman Empire itself in just a couple of centuries." Gifford goes on to write, "Even he feels the full contrast between the power and pomp and splendor of the capital and theater of the world and the seeming weakness and folly of the cross, and yet he is not ashamed to preach even in Rome the doctrine of a crucified Savior. The great Roman Empire would fall, but the gospel would continue." the great evangelical revival of the mid-1700s in England under the preaching of John Charles Wesley and George Whitefield brought forth great changes in nations. Ian Murray writes, concerning that revival, it was a general 19th century belief that Methodism contributed a great deal to the saving of England from the revolution which had occurred in France at the end of the 18th century. Joseph Priestley wrote to Wesley, "By you chiefly is the gospel preached to the poor in this country, and to you is the civilization, the industry, and sobriety of great numbers of the laborious part of the community owing." King George II said to Charles Wesley's son, "It is my judgment, Mr. Wesley, that your uncle and your father and George Whitefield and Lady Huntington have done more to promote true religion in the country than all the dignified clergy put together who are so apt to despise their labors." The historian John Richard Green wrote, "In the nation at large, in Britain, it appeared a new moral enthusiasm, whose power was seen in the disappearance of the profligacy which had disgraced the upper classes and the foulness which had infected literature ever since the Restoration. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education. The evangelical revival not only affected England, but the whole British Empire." Ian Murray wrote, "Nor would this impulse stop in Britain. All the ends of the empire would know its power. Thus, in a crucial debate in Parliament in 1813, on opening India to missionaries, and quoting Lawrence James, he says, "The evangelical lobby swept all before it. Conversion of the heathen Indian was both a Christian and an imperial duty. For those of Wilberforce's mind, the Protestant faith was part and parcel of the civilization that Britain was then spreading across the world. Enlightened Protestantism was the essential ingredient in Britain's greatness. It provided the cement which held the nation together and released the genius and industry of its people." Murray goes on to say, "Such an outlook could never have existed without the evangelical revival. Men like Wilberforce and others who had their roots in the great evangelical revival of the 18th century literally changed the world for good. The great evangelical revival under Wesley and Whitefield continued to produce fruits as the gospel continued to be preached by their followers. In 1785, the superintendent of one of the Methodist circuits in England wrote, 'The arm of the Lord was made bare so that the whole circuit, with the exception of the north of Pendle Hill, seemed aflame with the glory of God.' When the gospel comes in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, great things happen to nations." The great Cane Ridge Revival on the American frontier began in the summer of 1801. Peter Marshall and David Manuel, in their book From Sea to Shining Sea, write, "For days before the meeting at Cane Ridge was scheduled to begin, family wagons had begun arriving. Indeed, they choked all the approach roads, and the dust they raised coated everything. The first men to arrive were set to clearing and then enlarging a vast open space in the woods. In the manner of the first camp meetings, men fashioned rough benches from felled logs that they then flattened on top by these an axe. Speaking platforms were also erected around the perimeter of the clearing, for this one no less than seven, so that voices could carry over the assembly and preachers could be easily seen. Reverend Barton Stone had invited other preachers to help, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists. Denominational background did not seem to matter much in the trenches, and these frontier preachers were seasoned veterans. They were of one mind and soul," wrote Stone. The salvation of sinners was the one object. We all engaged in singing the same songs, all united in prayer, all preached the same things. They were of one mind and one accord, as is always the case when true revival breaks out. The clearing at Cane Ridge was enormous, for it would have to hold literally thousands. But no one foresaw that there would be some 25,000 in all, more than an eighth of the state's entire free population. Preparations were made, and then the meeting began. Marshall and Manuel continue. When at last it was time for the meeting to begin, the clearing was filled to overflowing. The pews had long since been taken, but it didn't matter, for everyone felt too excited to sit down anyway. And those with places on the benches used them to stand on, and one by one the preachers either mounted the platforms or stood on stumps, and often several preached at once. They were spaced far enough from one another so that their voice did not conflict. Each had a crowd gathered in front, some numbering more than 1,000, and a great many people drifted from group to group as if sampling a divine smorgasbord. It was not long before the Spirit fell. People began to come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and began to call out, "What must I do to be saved?" One of the preachers, William Burke, wrote about what he experienced in his group as he preached from a log bench. I commenced reading a hymn with an audible voice, and by the time we concluded singing and praying, we had around us, standing on their feet, by fair calculation, 10,000 people. I gave out my text in the following words, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And before I concluded, my voice was not to be heard for the groans of the distressed and the shouts of triumph. And here I remained Sunday night and Monday night, and during that time there was not a single moment's cessation, but the work went on. What were the results of this revival? Marshall and Manuel continue, "Did the great revival in the West have a permanent effect on Kentucky? If one were to judge by the exploding church membership rolls, it did. In 3 years, Baptist congregations in Kentucky gained more than 10,000 members. The Methodists gained approximately the same, and the Presbyterians also gained vast numbers. Whereas before, isolation and drunken brawling had been among the most memorable aspects of the people who lived there, now there were churches and churchgoers who behaved like good Christians elsewhere on the frontier. The great revival of the West changed the frontier." Now, as you have listened to this message today, maybe you have come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're calling out, "What must I do to be saved?" Then we must tell you, flee to Christ. He awaits you with open arms. For it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in Romans 5:8 it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. He paid the penalty that your sins, the sins that you have committed, he paid the penalty for all of your sins. And now he invites you to come to him and be forgiven and receive everlasting life. And we invite you to come to Christ today, to flee to him and put your trust in him and become a member of the kingdom of God. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that it is the power of God, that it is the dynamite of God. And we thank you, oh, Father, that as the gospel goes forth in convicting power, that things change, that people are changed, that nations are changed. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the great revivals of the past. We thank you for the great awakening. We thank you for George Whitefield, who went about all over the colonies in America proclaiming the powerful gospel and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the thousands who came under conviction and turned to Christ. And we thank you for the great evangelical awakening in England, and for John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and others who proclaimed the powerful gospel in that nation. And we thank you for the great change that took place in the nation as a result, and for all the resulting fruit, and for men like William Wilberforce, who was rooted in that great revival, who stood up for righteousness and single-handedly abolished the slave trade and did many other good things for the glory of God. Oh, Father in heaven, we come to you today. We know that you have all power in heaven and in earth. We come to you for our nation. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in great convicting power throughout this land. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in great convicting power like a tidal wave to cover the land from coast to coast. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in great convicting power in our day, that the gospel would go forth in great power, and that this nation would be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Thanks for listening to the Watchman Radio Hour. We invite you to come again next week to hear another timely message from God's Word. We are Watchman Radio Ministries International, reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.